All right, in our studies so far, we have learned about Christ's appearances in the Old Testament in different ways. First as creator, then we saw that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are numerous passages in which the Lord Jesus actually appears in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, and then in other theophanies. And we've seen that the Lord is revealed in the Old Testament in various types. He's especially revealed in the life of Joseph, one of the outstanding types of Christ in the Old Testament. And we looked at the Passover and saw, as the Apostle John says in 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ is our Passover. And then in the bread that the Lord gave to his people, the manna and the quail, we have types of Christ. The tabernacle is a wonderful type of Christ, manifold. And then last week we had three types: the rock, and the scapegoat, and the brazen serpent. So I hope that we never read these great themes without remembering how they speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could look at other types this morning. In fact, we could spend all of our time doing that. But today I want to get into one of the greatest of all Old Testament subjects, which has to do with Christ, and that is prophecies of Christ. And I am going to limit myself this morning to the books of the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've already touched upon this preeminently important truth when we considered that our Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman. That was really the first prophecy that is given in the Old Testament that has to do with Christ. And you find that, of course, in Genesis 3:15. And then you remember we had one lesson on the genealogy of Christ. And in that we saw that the Old Testament is really a family history of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh, beginning with Adam and continuing through Seth, and then down to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and on down through David and so on, ultimately coming to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't get very far in the study of the Old Testament before we find ourselves involved with prophecies of Christ, or Christ in other ways. And so, to get a foundation for us, I'm going to deal with five prophecies this morning in the Old Testament that in the books of the Pentateuch that have to do with Christ. And I want to begin with the prophecy of Noah. And so if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 9, we have there the first passage of Scripture that I want to take up with you this morning. Now let me read from verse 18 down through verse 27 of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth spread, overspread. This, of course, is after the flood. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth, his two brothers, took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, as we get started in thinking about prophecy, let me re-emphasize with you, though I think we've been over this before, on the meaning of the word prophecy as we speak of it. We've covered this, I think, in our Tuesday class, but a review will be good for all of us. A prophet in the Old Testament fulfilled two roles. He was a foreteller. This is a good way to remember it, I think. Although my computer says there's no such word. And foreteller. Now, as a foreteller, the first one, one who tells forth the word, this means that a prophet is a preacher, and really primarily a preacher. But he was a foreteller in the sense that he tells beforehand events that are going to take place. He predicts future events. He can't do this, of course, on his own. He does it as a servant of God. I like what J.L. Dagg, you may not be familiar with his name. He was a 19th century Baptist theologian, one of the original Southern Baptists who was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. This is what he said regarding a prophet. He said, "He is one who made declarations which required superhuman knowledge." He wrote this in his Manual of Theology. Now, no man can do this apart from a special revelation from God. Prophets did not speak on their own. They didn't originate their message, either in what they preached or in what they foretold. They received their message from God and proclaimed it and sometimes wrote it. Now, I think you know that we have two kinds of prophets in the Old Testament, and they're usually described as writing prophets and non-writing prophets. The writing prophets also preached, but men like Elijah and Elisha didn't ever write a book of the Bible. Isaiah, of course, and all the other men who wrote books that come at the end of our Bible, at the end of the Old Testament, were preaching prophets as well as writing prophets. But they were all prophets, and of course it was up to God as to how he used these prophets. Now, we don't have prophets today such as I have just described. We have men who proclaim the Word of God and who teach the Word of God, but our message is limited to what is written in the Scriptures. Anyone who goes beyond what's written in the Bible and yet claims that it's from God is a false prophet. Don't care how sincere they might be. We're not to add to the Word and we're not to detract from the Word. those who claim to be able to predict the future and to name the Antichrist and do lots of other things that people try to do are departing from Scripture. They go beyond the facts that are given to us in the Word of God. And of course we have fortune tellers who claim that they can tell you your personal future, and there's no question but that they are false prophets. There are always imposters around. Wherever you have true prophets, you have false prophets. And so it's very important that we understand what we're talking about and what Scripture is talking about when we speak of a prophet or a prophecy. We're talking about men who handle the Word of God. Now, the Bible was not completed, of course, in the Old Testament, so God was giving revelation as time went on. Sometimes they were very conscious of the fact that they were receiving a message from God, and other times they weren't. Now, for example, when Noah woke from his wine, he just began to curse Canaan and said that he was going to be a servant of servants. And there isn't any indication, it's almost like he just spontaneously said this. But he couldn't have said these things without being used as an instrument of God. And just to what extent he understood that God was speaking through him, we don't know. But we know from subsequent history that his prophecy was fulfilled, and that's one of the evidences that the Old Testament prophets were speaking of speaking from God. When we come to Noah, we know from the New Testament that he was a preacher of righteousness, which of course speaks of the fact that he was a prophet. None of his messages are recorded for us. He's never called a prophet, as far as I know, in the Old Testament. But at least on this one occasion, he was used by God to give us a prophecy which definitely had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his preaching evidently went along with the building of the ark when he warned people to prepare to flee from the judgment that was to come. But he was a preacher of righteousness, meaning that he was a preacher of the gospel. Now, the events that took place in this chapter, which we've read about, took place after the flood. Before the flood, he was building the ark, and he was doing a lot of preaching. But we're told here that after the flood, he planted a vineyard and raised grapes and made wine. One day, he drank so much wine that he became drunk and was apparently unconscious in his tent. Now, I like to defend Noah in this because, you know, there was no rain before the flood. That was the first instance of rain that we have in the history of the world. And a lot of changes took place in the atmosphere, and I'm not enough of a scientist to try to describe what happened. But evidently, it caused problems resulting in fermentation, which hadn't existed before. Anyway, he was uncovered in his tent, and Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Now, we don't know exactly what took place. But what Ham did must have been very serious in the sight of God for Noah to pronounce such severe judgment upon his son. No indication, as I've said, that the Spirit of God suddenly came on Noah and he made this prediction. He just said what he said, obviously as an instrument in the hand of God, and predicted that Canaan, who was the son of Ham, and that's mentioned a couple of times in this passage, and it's also in the genealogy which follows in chapter 10, verse 6, we read that the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And so he predicted that Canaan was going to be a servant of servants. Now, if you're a servant of servants, you're the lowest of the servants. According to chapter 9, verse 26 in this section, the greatest blessing was placed upon Shem. And we're not told this was because of any meritorious thing that Shem had done, but obviously because it was the purpose of God. And even Japheth, although he hadn't been involved in Ham's sin, would dwell in the tents of Shem, which meant that he too would take second place to Shem. So you had Shem and Japheth and Ham in that order. And Ham was the servant of them all. Now, Noah could not have possibly known how the future would go if God in this instance hadn't enabled him to speak prophetically. As Dr. Dagg, in his quotation I gave you a few moments ago, we can say that Noah made a declaration which required superhuman knowledge. And it was the Lord who enabled him to predict what would happen. And you can trace the development of this. So that when you get into chapters 10 and 11, you find that there are two families, actually, that developed from the family of Shem. And one of these led down to Terah and Abram and Abram's brothers. And, of course, we know that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ came from the family of Abraham. He was the son of Abraham. We get the word Semite from Shem. Should be Shemites. And so you can see that the prediction is here, and it was fulfilled exactly as he said that it would be. So Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, made it clear in our Bibles, in this genealogy, which perhaps we breathe a sigh of relief when we get through it, when we're reading through our Bibles, because we don't like to pronounce all of those difficult names. But it's very, very true that the Lord Jesus Christ was of the family of Shem. And so he was speaking prophetically of our Lord when Noah made this prediction. Now let's go from this to a second prophecy, and that's in Genesis chapter 12. And this is not a prophecy from a man, this is a prophecy direct from the Lord. And many, many times the Lord did that. And revelations were given to Moses, for example, directly from the Lord himself. So here we don't have a case of a human prophet being involved, but God speaks to Abram as a prophet himself. God fulfills this prophetic role. And when we first read this, we might think that God was speaking to Abraham just about his natural descendants, which, of course, would be the nation Israel. But as we go on in the Scriptures, we find that in these three verses, there is a distinct statement which is to be of paramount importance concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he came to provide for us. Now, you remember that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land that he was going to show him later, so that Abram didn't really know where he was going to go when he left home. God promised here that he would give him a land and make of him a mighty nation, and that in him not only his own descendants, not only his own family, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so in Abraham we come to one who is to occupy one of the most important places of anyone in all of Scripture. And that, of course, is with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the part that we need to understand here is the last statement. Now let me read the whole prophecy to you, and beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, and just going down to verse 3. But this is the last part especially is a prophecy, but you have a land that I will show you, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I will bless them that curse thee, thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now the whole thing is, now the Lord had said unto Abram, and he said this before he left Ur of the Chaldees, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. See, these are all predictions. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him, will curse him, understood, that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that as we go through the Old Testament, we see how God gave them a land, and how God made them a great nation. And by the way, Abraham didn't see this. In fact, he's told in Genesis chapter 15 that his family is going to be in bondage to a nation for 400 years, and then afterwards he will lead them out. So the point I want to make here as far as this prophecy is concerned is that often a prophecy is made to a person like Abraham as though he's going to see all of this during his lifetime. And as a result, that's what we're inclined to think immediately, but it seems more characteristic that God will speak to a person like he did to Abraham here as though he were going to do it, but he's speaking of his descendants. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, you know, that David is going to reign, and prophecies given to him, and some feel that there's going to be a day when King David will reign upon the earth. I don't think that necessarily follows, because God gives the promises to David, but it has to do with his family. And the prediction that he would reign on the earth has to do with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not with David himself. So he was to leave his land, his home, his family, all of his relatives, and go to the place that the Lord was going to give to him. Now, what did God have in mind when he said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed"? Now, we can tell what he meant by reading through the Scriptures, but it's good to have this confirmed for us, and I want you to turn to the book of Galatians and see a couple of verses here that explain to us what this statement really means. Now, many take this just in a natural sense, but God is speaking of things far more profound than that. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, now this is one of the verses I want you to see. The scripture, foreseeing, predicting, prophesying, God did it. But God did it in such a way that it's been recorded for us in scripture, and so that's what Paul says. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So on the authority of Scripture, we can say that when the Lord said to Abram, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, he was preaching the gospel to him. He was indicating that a Savior was going to come through his seed. Now, as you go through the life of Abraham, and I was tempted to do this, and I think perhaps most of you have done that, you see how this prophecy is given to Abraham, and God speaks to him several times in the section of Genesis where it's devoted to the life of Abraham from 12 to 25. He speaks at different times about this promise that he'd given, because the big problem, as you know, in the life of Abraham was that he was 75 years old when he got into the land of Canaan, and God made him wait until he was 99 years old, and he still didn't have a son. We see in the meantime how Sarah got concerned about this, and she gave Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael was born, but it became very apparent right away that Ishmael was not the promised seed. Abraham was to be the father, and Sarah was to be the mother. God waited until it was humanly impossible for them to have children, then he gave them a son. But in the meantime, those 25 years, God occasionally spoke to him about this promise, letting Abram know that he hadn't forgotten the promise. And in one of the last times that he did this was when the Lord told Abram to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And you have that account, as you remember, we saw in Genesis chapter 22. Well, now, if you let your eye run down to verse 16 here in Galatians chapter 3, you'll see this. Speaking of this promise, this covenant that God established with Abram. Now, to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and here he's quoting from Genesis 22, he saith not, and to seeds plural, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now let's look back at Genesis chapter 22 and look at that passage. The word seed is used in different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used of man's immediate family. Sometimes it's used of a nation. But it's also a term that we learn from this passage is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a passage where the Lord appeared as an angel to Abram, and if you look at Genesis 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now you can see when he used the word seed in verse 17, he's either speaking of the natural descendants of Abraham or the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And I'm inclined to think that he was talking when he spoke of the stars and he spoke of the sand, he was speaking of his spiritual descendants, because he follows this by saying, in thy seed, in Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So here is a wonderful prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when these promises were given, and one of the times that you find God referring to it is in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham and Sarah waited for a long time, you have the Lord saying again, confirmed the promise that Abraham would have a son. Then he took him out in the night and asked him if he could count the stars. And of course, Abraham couldn't do it. And so then the Lord said, so shall thy seed be. Now, here again, he must have been talking about his spiritual descendants. And you see, Abraham didn't have a son. That was the thing that bothered him. God made him wait and wait and wait. And the older he got, why, the less likelihood there was that from a human standpoint they could have it. But when the Lord said this, so shall thy seed be, as you look at the stars, then we read, and he, Abraham, believed God, and the Lord counted it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And that's one of the key passages in the Old Testament that's brought into the New Testament, you remember, to speak of our salvation. It wasn't that he was just trusting God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He believed the promise of a Redeemer. And so this tells you that Abraham understood that there was more involved than the fact that he was going to have a land and going to become a great nation, and that eventually the blessing would come. He knew that this had to do with salvation. So this is a key doctrine, for a key statement for the whole doctrine of salvation. Abraham was not saved because he believed that God was going to make him a great nation. But he believed, he was saved by faith because he believed the promise of a coming Redeemer. So you can see that Abraham's life and his hope were based upon God's promise to him that a Redeemer would come from his descendants. So that term seed is a very, very important term. And even as you can see from Galatians chapter 3, God's word is so exact that when he wants to refer specifically to Christ, he uses it in the singular and not in the plural. Okay, now let's go on to a third prophecy, and this is in Genesis chapter 49. Now this we can call the prophecy of Jacob. Jacob had called his sons together, and you can see this in the first verse of Genesis chapter 49. Remember, he was the fourth son of Leah, and God gave, when the Lord saw that Jacob was more in love with Rachel than he was Leah, why, he blessed Leah with children first, gave her four sons, which was evidence of God's rich blessing upon her. And she was so delighted with his fourth son that she named him Praise. That's what the word Judah means. And it even seems providential, doesn't it, that Leah would give him such a name. Her heart was full of praise to the Lord. And this was evidence of the Lord's blessing. Now, in the first verse, we're told that Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So it's not just a history of each individual son, but it's a history of what is going to take place as far as their family is concerned. So he was speaking as a prophet, not in his own wisdom, but by a revelation from God. And when we get down to verse 8, we see what he had to say about Judah. And let me read this for you. Genesis 49, verse 8. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And then the last two verses, which also apply to Judah, just seems to indicate a time of unparalleled prosperity, as Jacob spoke of the blessing that was going to come upon Judah. Now, we know now that just as the promise came to Abraham and was passed on to Isaac, and then it was passed on to Jacob, and you would think that the end of the book of Genesis would be a story of Judah. Instead, it's Joseph, and I think, as I've expressed to you, that it's because Joseph is such a marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord didn't come through Joseph. The Lord came through the family of Judah. And according to verse 8, the blessing, the chief blessing, was to be upon Judah. His brothers would offer praise, would bow down, and was, as I've said, often in the case of prophecies, these predictions were made concerning their descendants, but at the time they're stated as though they just applied to him as alone. But he was promised superiority over his enemies. And we know now that eventually our Lord Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hengstenberg brought out in his book, he's written two volumes on the Christology of the Old Testament, which I've been using with real profit, said that the form of the verb here in verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise," is a form which is always used in the Old Testament to express praise to deity, praise to God, so that the thought is not that his brothers are going to praise him, but his brothers are going to praise God for the way God is using him. That's the thought in the statement that's made here. And so we have reason to believe, as I've just mentioned, that Jacob was speaking to Judah, but he had in mind Judah's greater son, because that's the one for whom his brothers and his descendants would offer praise to God. You remember in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, interesting contrast is drawn concerning the Lord Jesus. We read, "And they were disturbed because no one was able to open the book with the seven seals," you remember. And one of the elders said to me, to John, who's giving us this account, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the whole earth. So here the Lord is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is also called the Lamb. And here in this prophecy, you'll notice in verse 9 that he is referred to as a lion who has gotten his prey, who has grown from a whelp to an old lion whom no one can disturb. And the picture here is of a conquest which ultimately results in peace. And the Lord, we know, conquered the devil by his death. He conquered sin by shedding his blood. He's the complete and ultimate victor. And as a result, he's going to rule and reign upon the earth, and there will be peace such as the world has never known. Now, the picture of victory continues on in verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, Shiloh is a name. It's generally accepted even by unbelieving Jews who know the Old Testament. It's accepted as a name for the Messiah. We don't know exactly what the full meaning of it is, but it's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as meaning until that which is his shall come. So it means that God has raised up the Messiah and predicted that great blessing was going to be his, great conquest, that his scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And then the picture is one of the Lord bringing into submission everything and obedience. The term lawgiver there suggests an obedience that will be rendered to Christ, not unwillingly, but the kind of obedience that is prompted by holiness and godliness. So, and then, as I've said, the last two verses of this prophecy show the great prosperity which will ultimately prevail during the reign of the Messiah, and blessing which will follow throughout all eternity. So through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Jacob was able to look beyond where we are even today and see the ultimate blessing that would come through the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Here's a picture of the fact that the Lord is going to reign as king. And then the fourth prophecy, we go to Numbers chapter 24. And I see that clock's running a little fast today, so I'm going to have to hurry to get through this. The story of Balaam, who was called, you remember, to curse the children of Israel by Balak the king of Moab, is given to us in chapters 22 and 23 and 24. And you remember, this is Balaam is a very strange character. He's a heathen, probably more like a fortune teller. But Balak believed that he had the power to curse people, and so he sent for him. You remember the first time God told him, God intervened and said, no, don't go. And the next time when Balak sent, instead of just sending some servants, he sent some princes, and he sent more princes than he sent servants the first time. God said, go, but he was angry with Balaam before because he went. And I won't go into the whole story because that takes more time than we have this morning. But three times He stood over the nation Israel. Balak took him, you know, where he could see the nation, a large company of people. And three times, instead of cursing Israel, he blessed Israel. Because God was using this heathen man for the accomplishment of his purposes, and he's even going to use him as a prophet. And so when you see a prophecy coming from Balaam, remember that just because a man is in that role doesn't prove that he is a man of God. Just like one of our verses, you know, that we're, those of us who are learning our memory verses this winter, one of the greatest statements on the sovereignty of God comes from Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. God makes the wrath of men. He makes heathen men to praise him. But the important thing is the word. God uses various instruments. Sometimes he speaks himself. Sometimes he uses, most of the time, he uses his own people. But there are times when he uses those who are not his. And so after the third time, Balak was really mad. And he spoke of his anger in chapter 24, in verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. So you see, here is the voice of a prophet. Now behold, I go unto my people, come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance and having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, which here is a name for the Messiah, out of Jacob, and a scepter, which is another name, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So here's the same type of prediction that is given. Now, a star is often used, and this is true of many different nations and cultures, to indicate a person of great prominence and usually of imperial greatness, that is, royal greatness. And it's very likely that Balaam understood this. Now, the word scepter, which is also a messianic title, obviously speaks of the Messiah as a king. He comes out of Jacob, not just Israel. He comes out of Jacob, a descendant of the man Jacob, and he's going to have dominion. And the dominion here is expressed over the nations that were immediately surrounding the nation Israel. It, of course, in its larger sense, would apply to all of the nations of the earth. So here again, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a king. So in our study, the appearance of a strange priest and king, Melchizedek, we learned that the Lord would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here in the prophecy of Balaam, we learn that our Lord, the Messiah, would also be a king. So we have all of that. Now, in the last passage that we have, and I really must hurry over this, we're going to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. We often hear those three terms used, prophet, priest, and king. And you see, in these predictions that we're looking at this morning, you have the foundation for saying that the Lord is going to fulfill all of those offices. Now turn, if you will, for the prophecy of Moses as our last one, and you'll have that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've had occasion to look at this recently because of our study in the Gospel of John. And two verses here. And this is Moses now speaking. God speaking to Moses, first of all. Verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, thy brethren." Our translators, of course, have capitalized these words like Shiloh and star and scepter and here prophet. To indicate that they believed that they referred to the Lord. And he's going to be like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And then in the 18th verse, verse 17, "The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, the Lord Jesus clearly in the Gospel of John takes on this prophetic office. And I would like for you to look at two passages of Scripture as we close this morning. And I think that one of these statements, if you turn to John chapter 5, and there are a number of passages that we could look at in this connection, but to see these verses which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet, but here in particular is one in which the Lord recognized that Moses spoke of him. And in John chapter 5 and verse 46, you know, they claim to be followers of Moses. They claim to believe what Moses said. But the Lord said here, "Had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, not just in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ in many places, but none is any more important or clear than what we have in Genesis chapter 18. Than Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, thinking about the Lord's ministry, look at John 7 and a statement here beginning with verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now, part of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, he, of course, had every right to speak on his own because he was the Son of God. But in humbling himself, as he said many times, he came to do the Father's will. And that's always the business of a prophet. When a prophet takes matters into his own hands and just says what he wants to say, he ceases to be a prophet. So the Lord didn't mean that he didn't believe what he was saying, but he's saying, as he indicates here, the teaching that I'm giving is that which the Father has given to me. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." and that is on my own. He that speaketh of himself on his own just says what he wants to say, seeks his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now here the Lord was definitely talking about himself. He came not speaking on his own, but seeking to glorify the Father. And as evidence of this, he was a true prophet, and there was no unrighteousness in him, so people could follow what the things that he said. Look at, for one last verse, John chapter 8 and verse 26. Let me read verse 25 with it. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So the Lord, as a faithful prophet, was speaking the words that the Father had given him to speak. So in all these prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the Pentateuch, we learn that he was to come from the family of Shem. He would come to bring salvation to all the nations of the earth, not one way of salvation for Gentiles and another for Jews, but only one way. We learn that he would be a priest, and we've learned also that he would be a king. And this gives us a great foundation for the study of Christ in the Old Testament. It's very clear that among all the sons of men, speaking of the Lord and his humanity, there never has been and never will be one who is greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. Most foolish thing that anybody can possibly do is to ignore his words. But the wisest thing that any of us can do is to listen to what he has to say, to believe his words, and to trust him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And as he said, he came to give us life, but also to give it to us in abundant measure. All right. Thanks for being patient for 5 extra minutes this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to see these Old Testament predictions concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that none of the men involved had the wisdom to be able to say these things on their own, but in ways perhaps that they themselves did not understand, you enabled them to speak your word, a word which has been confirmed in all the years that followed. And so, Father, we pray that this will strengthen us in our belief that what we hold in our hands this morning is indeed your holy word, an unchanging word, an infallible word, a word that we can trust with the utmost confidence. And we're thankful to see how even in these Old Testament passages, the Holy Spirit was continually pointing people to the coming Messiah, whom we know now to be our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes to recognize who he is, and to see what he did, and to realize that all that he did is what we needed for our own souls if we are to become your children and to have the acceptance with you that we enjoy today because of him. In his precious name we praise you. Amen.